Good evening. I ask if you would take your copy of God's Word tonight and turn with me back to the Gospel according to Mark. We're going to be looking tonight in chapter 12 at verses 13 through 17. Remember that Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. This is the final week of his ministry, which will culminate in his death and resurrection. Now Jesus is in this middle section here in chapter 12, where he is going to be visited by a number of people, not quite like the Christmas story, not various ghosts, but rather different groups that are going to come and seek to test him in the midst of his ministry. And tonight we're going to be looking at a portion where Pharisees and Herodians come to him, verses 13 through 17. Before we read this portion of God's word tonight, let's look to him together in prayer. Lord our God, we again praise and thank you this day for your great goodness, your love, your steadfast love, your covenant faithfulness to us. That Father, even as we gather together Lord's Day after Lord's Day, you have invited us to draw near. You pour out your Spirit upon us. You work in us through your word. And so, Father, we pray tonight as that word is read and proclaimed that you would enable us to conscionably hear that word, to hide it deep within our hearts, that it would bear fruit in our lives, that it would do what you call us to do, to believe in your Son, to serve and love him, and to give ourselves fully to you, our God. We pray that you would work these things in us tonight by the power of your Spirit. And so we ask it in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. There are some people that you hate to see coming towards you. No, not any of you or any of the people that were here this morning. I'm thinking about other types of people. Maybe you hear a knock on your front door and you see some young men in short white shirts with black ties. Maybe there is a solicitor that's come by to sell you something. Maybe it's a nosy neighbor or that guy who always borrows your tools and never brings them back. Some people you just wish they wouldn't come and visit you. And for Jesus tonight, it is the Herodians and the Pharisees, especially as they come together, as we'll see in just a moment. Next, it will be the Sadducees, and then after that, it will be the scribes. As I said, this portion of chapter 12 presents to us a time of questions, or perhaps better, we could call it a time of questioning. Because as these individuals draw near to Jesus, the question that they have is not, "Are you really who you say you are?" For if Jesus is who he says he is, if Jesus is who he says he is, then all questioning must cease. He must be believed upon. He must be followed. You know, these questions are, even as Mark recognizes they are tests. They are designed to trip him up, to trap him in the words that he uses when he responds to those questions. Particularly in the two groups of individuals that we see come to Jesus tonight with this particular question, we find some strange bedfellows. The Pharisees are the hardliners in Israel. They are fastidious about the law. They are serious about law keeping. And they don't like to associate with those who are not as serious as they are about following the law. And so it's somewhat odd to see them come near to Jesus standing next to the Herodians. The Herodians are everything that the Pharisees are not when the law is concerned. These men are compromisers. They are following in many ways the cultural moment, the Roman influences as they come into Jerusalem. And they are not just compromisers where the law is concerned. They're not nearly as fastidious as the Pharisees are. And they are also political compromisers. They seek to use their wealth and positions as they ally with the Roman occupiers to gain more power for themselves. Now, this would be, sorry, once again, I'm thinking about my background in military history or whatever. This would be like the Nazi sympathizers and the resistance there in Holland sort of coming together at the same time and asking Jesus a question side by side. We want you to answer both of us when we bring this question to you. But again, they've come not because they are setting aside their old understandings, not because they are seeking Jesus to help them come together, not because they're seeking genuine answers to the questions that they have. They're coming to Jesus to trap him with his own answer, with his own words. Is it right to pay taxes? And notice how they put the question. They don't say, tell us about taxes. How should we think about that? They say, should we pay taxes or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? You see, initially they want to trap Jesus into only two options. Either we do pay or we don't pay. Which should we do? It's what's called a false dilemma, the forced either or upon someone. It can only be one of these two options. There isn't a third option. There's not another way of thinking about this or even answering this question. You either do or you do not. Jesus, right now, tell us which one is it? Now, it's important not only to understand the nature of the question, the false dilemma, yes or no, right now, you tell us, but also to understand the issue of taxes in Judea, in Jerusalem. We don't like to pay taxes. We probably think of them in many ways as an necessary evil, maybe an unnecessary evil too. Perhaps they're inconvenient. But for them, taxes were all of those things, but also a constant reminder of Roman subjugation. Every time they are forced to pay taxes to Rome, they are reminded that they are not an independent nation anymore. They have been conquered. Rome is the one who rules and reigns in Judea. And of course, the very coin they use to pay those taxes is a testimony about Rome. Certainly the reality that their coinage is spread throughout the known world. They are a powerful, domineering nation. They are, in one sense, Judea is rather far geographically from Rome, and yet their power extends all the way into what we would today call the Middle East. But the coin itself bears testimony to Rome. There is a picture of Tiberius, who was then the emperor when these things are happening. And on one side of the coin is a picture of Tiberius, and it says around it, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. Now, Tiberius is, of course, the son of Augustus, but more than that, there is this declaration, this proclamation on the very coin that they are supposed to pay their taxes back to Rome, that declares that Tiberius is more than just Caesar, but he is the son of a god. He is the son of divine Augustus. On the backside, it says Pontifex Maximus, which is Latin for the high priest. And Tiberius is not just ruler, he's not just Caesar, but he's also, in one sense, the head or at the top of the imperial cult in Rome. He speaks on behalf of divine Augustus. You can imagine for these reasons and for other reasons, not many in Judea, were happy about paying taxes. And many wondered if by paying taxes, not only are they supporting Rome in its military power, in its political power, but are we not also supporting Rome in its delusions of grandeur? In the notion that their Caesars become gods when they die, do we not support them in their idolatry? Now, this is important, again, because the Pharisees and the Herodians are, in one sense, divided on this issue. Now, both of them paid taxes. Really, the only ones who don't pay taxes are zealots, and they are considered criminals because they don't pay taxes. They're hunted down and they're killed. Pharisees and Herodians pay taxes, but the Pharisees resent the fact that they have to pay. And do it perhaps in the way that many of us might pay taxes, you know, only at duress, only because they have to. They pay as little as they have to. Now, the Herodians, however, are very different with respect to taxes. Because they were usually more wealthy in Judea, they made a show of their payment of taxes. Now, see, we are loyal. See, we can be trusted. And not only did they gain much political power in Judea through the giving of their wealth in taxes and other things, but they also gained a lot of political power because they were one of the few groups, at least in that part of the world, that didn't balk at paying taxes. Now, in one sense, again, both of them would have answered the question the same way, but they would have, one of the group, the Pharisees, would say, well, we have to pay taxes, so therefore we do. The Herodians say, no, 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 it's a good thing to pay taxes, and that's why we do. But how is it then that these two ideologically opposed groups come together to ask this question of Jesus? Well, Jesus unites them. It's interesting to see that through the Gospels, how Jesus unites people. He either unites them in faith and love, devotion and service, or he unites his enemies together in hatred and insolence and anger and disobedience. Of course, this is not a false dilemma. Jesus himself says, you are either for me or against me. There is no neutrality where God is concerned, where his word is concerned. There is no neutrality where the Son of God is concerned. And they come not to seek his wisdom, not because they don't know the answer, but rather to take and to try and trap him in his words. Reminds us of another important aspect of our text before us tonight, and that is the importance of truth, the importance of words. Words matter. Jesus understands this. The Herodians, the Pharisees understand this. And they come to Jesus with great praise. Oh, Jesus, you are true. We know you're true. And you don't care about anyone. Now, that sounds bad. That's not what they mean. They mean that he is not someone who regards persons. He's not a people pleaser. If someone comes and asks him a question, he's going to give them the true answer from God. You teach the way of God in truth. But of course, being known for integrity can be a dangerous thing sometimes. Because there are those opportunities when people come and ask you questions and you may have to give them a very unpopular answer. And that is exactly what we have here, the trap that is laid before Jesus. If he says, yes, we should pay taxes, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, if he says yes, then he's going to end up angering the people there in Jerusalem. They're going to look at him as a Roman sympathizer. They're going to connect him perhaps to the Herodians, and they're going to say, we want nothing more to do with Jesus. We thought you were coming as king, coming to kick out the Roman Empire. And by saying, yes, it's right, it's good, it's lawful to pay taxes to Rome, he is going to cut all of his support out from underneath him. And at least in the mind of the Herodians and the Pharisees, if he has no more support, then his mission will be a failure. But on the other hand, if Jesus says, no, it's not right, it's not lawful, we should not pay taxes to Rome, well, the crowds may cheer, but the Pharisees and the Herodians can walk right across the street to the Roman garrison and say, we have a new zealot for you to come and take care of. And again, from their perspective, this will mean the end of Jesus' ministry. Now, isn't it interesting that both of the things that they think might happen if Jesus answers one way or another do happen, and in one sense are necessary to happen for his ultimate victory on the cross? Jesus is abandoned. John, yes, is there. He's at the back of the crowd when he's crucified. Peter denies him three times. They run in 15 different directions. He's abandoned on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he must be imprisoned by the Romans because only the Romans have the authority to put him to death, at least lawfully in Judea. Both of the things they want to happen, they're hoping it's going to be either or. Again, the false dilemma. Either he's abandoned by the people and he fails, or he's put in prison and he dies and he fails. And in fact, both things happen. But now is not yet quite the time for those things to happen. And so Jesus asks them a question. They ask Jesus a question. He doesn't answer. Again, he immediately turns it around and says, why do you test me? Mark here is using the same word that he uses earlier in the gospel to describe what Satan does in the wilderness with Jesus. When Jesus is driven into the wilderness by the Spirit of God, Satan is there and Satan tests him. He tempts him. And by saying to them, why do you test me? He's asking them this question, whose side are you on, Pharisees and Herodians? Because what you're doing is not asking a question. What you're doing is testing me. You're tempting me. Indeed, you're seeking to cause me to abandon the mission that God has given to me. And though these men don't know it, though they are unaware of it, they are all part of the attack that Satan is launching against Jesus from the beginning of his ministry all the way to the end to delay the victory of the cross, to distract Jesus from his ultimate goal, to derail the whole plan of salvation as God has put it in place. Why do you test me? Now, even before we get to the rest of this, I want us to understand that many times in our own lives, we're going to face a similar kind of opportunity that Jesus faces here. There will be those who will come and they will ask us questions, maybe even seeking to trap us in the answers that we give. And we will have that moment, that opportunity. Will we speak truth or will we seek to do the opposite of how they praise Jesus? Will we have regard for those who come and say what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear? When we are asked the really hard questions, do we try to back out? Do we try to say, again, what might please the person who asked the question? It might not be exactly true, but it's what they want to hear, and so we say it. Well, we say, well, these are just words, and words don't really matter much. Back in 1999, a young woman was asked if she believed in God. Perhaps not all that strange a question to be asked. I imagine young women have been asked that question every year since then, and for probably every year before that. But on this occasion, the person who was asking the question was holding a gun. And that young woman was named Cassie Bernal, and the place where she was asked that question was in a classroom at Columbine High School. And she understood that if she answered yes, that she believed in God, the young man who was holding the gun was going to pull the trigger and take her life. And I imagine in the split second before she did answer, she spent maybe half an hour debating in her own mind, as we often do in those types of situations. What's the big deal, right? All I have to do is say what he wants me to say, what he wants to hear, and I can go on living. They're just words. I certainly can't do much for Christ if I say yes. And yet that's what she did. She knew that words are important, that words are important, that words matter. Because it is with our words that we confess the truth of who we are, the truth of who God is, and why it matters that we have faith and trust in Him. We must learn the lesson that Jesus here is seeking to teach, at least in this portion of this passage before us tonight. That though they use this praise of Jesus in verse 14, though they use it to try and trap Him, they speak more true than they know, because He is the one who is true. He is the one who speaks truth no matter who comes. No matter what they want to hear, He tells them what they need to hear. And so should we, when we have those opportunities. Words matter. But what about that answer that Jesus gives? We see this in His response in verse 15. He knows their hypocrisy, we are told. He understands that they're just putting on a mask. They're just playing a role here. They don't really want to know the answer. And so He says again, "Why do you test me?" And then says, "Bring me a denarius that I may see it." Well, we just described that denarius a moment ago. It has the image, the likeness of Tiberius on the one side, and on the other side, I'm not sure what the picture is. I know what the words are, Pontifus Maximus. And no doubt He holds before them the picture of Tiberius and says, whose image is this? Whose likeness is imprinted on this coin? Well, there's only one answer to that question. They say to Him, Caesar. Well, then, Jesus says, I suppose then it belongs to Him. If it has His picture on it, it probably belongs to Him. If it belongs to Him and He wants it back, give it back to Him. Perhaps He should be, He's saying in one sense, be glad He's not asking for all the denariuses back. They all belong to Him. He's only asking for who knows how much percentage the Roman taxes were. I don't. 15%, 20%, whatever it is. That's all He's asking back. If that's what He wants back, it belongs to Him. It's got His picture on it. Give it back to Him. Now, even just in what Jesus is saying here, He's making an important statement about the civil magistrate. Things that we find spelled out more clearly in the rest of the New Testament. Romans chapter 13, Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." And then in verse 7 he says, "Pay to all what is owed Pay all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. But this is not just something Paul says. Peter says practically the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Peter writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." And then in verse 17, he continues with this statement, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." The civil magistrate has been appointed by God, and therefore it deserves our obedience, our support, as Paul will say to Timothy, it deserves our prayer, our respect, and our honor. And Jesus and Paul and Peter are not merely speaking about good rulers. When Peter and Paul write their words, Nero is Caesar. And Nero is no friend to Christ, and he is no friend to Christians. Jesus and Paul and Peter are saying the same thing. Do what the civil magistrate says. And if they say pay taxes, you pay taxes. Do what the civil magistrate says as long as you remember two things. First of all, that we do not obey the civil magistrate into sin. We are to be subject to those who govern over us for the Lord's sake. And we are to be subject to them in the Lord. And no civil magistrate can command the church to sin or Christians to sin. Well, they can try, but we are not bound to obey them when they command that we sin. We obey God rather than men. We are not to obey them into sin. But of course, all of these verses together remind us that taxes aren't sinful. So we are not to follow the civil magistrate into sin, but we are also to remember that there exists a higher authority than Caesar. There is no authority whatsoever in creation except that authority which comes from God. And all men stand beneath the sovereign rule and command of God. And so even though Caesar stands above us in the civil magistrate, Caesar is not God. The one true God stands over all civil magistrates, all governments. And that's important because of where Jesus takes this next. Because we are to understand that if the likeness that is imprinted upon that coin says to everyone who holds it in their hand, "This belongs to Caesar," what about the likeness that is imprinted upon every one of us? Each and every human being is made in the image of God, and his character and his likeness is stamped on us. Not in the crude and the merely outward way that Tiberius's image can be seen upon the face of a coin. The image of God is imprinted, it's stamped into our inward parts as the works of his law is written upon our heart. As we, of all of the creation, we are able to reason. We are able to create. We are able to love. We are able to serve. And Jesus, as he sort of, you might even imagine him sort of bouncing the coin in his hand as he speaks. If this trifling thing, if this coin, which will eventually go into the flames and be destroyed, if this belongs to Caesar because it has his image imprinted upon it, how much more do we who bear the indelible image of God belong to him? Give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. and give unto God that which belongs to Him. It's true, isn't it true, for every man and woman, we are all made in the image of God. How much more is it true of us, my friends? We are made in His image, and we have been bought, purchased with a price. We are doubly His. He made us in His image, and He gave up His one and only Son for us all. And even now, He is reshaping, reforming us into the image of Christ. Governments demand all kinds of things, loyalty, service, taxes. And Jesus is saying, and Paul is saying, and Peter is saying, these things belong to them. Give it to them. This is the will of our God. But our God demands so much more than any government ever could. He demands our all, the whole of us. All our loyalty, all our service, all that we are, all that we hope to be. Because all that we are belongs to Him. We are His. We are not our own. Reminded of the words that John Calvin wrote in his Institutes, he says, "The great thing is this. We are consecrated and dedicated to God in order that we may thereafter think, speak, meditate, and do nothing except to His glory. For a sacred thing may not be applied to profane uses without marked injury to Him," that is, to God. "If we then are not our own but the Lord's, it is clear what error we must flee and where we must direct all the acts of our life. We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will therefore sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to see what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we belong to God. Let us therefore live for Him and die for Him. We belong to God. Let His wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We belong to God. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward Him as our only lawful goal." When Jesus says, "Render to God the things that are God," He's saying, meditate on this sort of reality. The very same idea that John Calvin is capturing here. If we are to render to Caesar what belongs to him, we give him his coin. If we render to God what belongs to God, we give him our whole life. Not just because our life is his due, because it is his right to take our life if he wants it. But because our God has demonstrated himself to be most just, most wise, most loving, most patient, and most worthy of all that we are. Indeed, my friends, he has given up his own son for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And how can we not give all that back to Him? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come to You tonight recognizing that there are a great many claims upon our life, our time, our talents, our money, our thoughts, our desires. All around us, this world is seeking to entice us away from You with the promises of momentary pleasure, with the promises of living a full life now. Yet, Father, we are reminded by these very words of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we belong to you, body and soul. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us strength tonight to render to you what belongs to you. Not just an hour a week or a few hours on Sunday, but the whole of our lives, all of our thoughts, all of our desires, all of our actions. We would place them in your hands to be used for your glory, for the building up of your church, would be used by you to sanctify us and to mold and shape us into the image of your Son. And Father, we pray that just as that coin was so clearly, evidently the property of Caesar, that in our own lives, the image of God and the image of Christ would be so seen in us that all would know that we belong to you, that our lives are dedicated to you, our great God and King, our Savior. Father, we ask that you would work all this in us by the power of your Spirit, and so we pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.